Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah 27, starting in verse 7. Like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them? Or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain? You contended with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With his fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin. When he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. When its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their Maker will not have compassion on them, and their Creator will not be gracious to them. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enlighten us. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit forth in order to open up the words of your prophet, and that in all of this we will not only believe in you, but that you will give to us understanding in order that we may know you better and in order that we may have more cause within our minds and our hearts to lift up praise and thanksgiving to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In verse 6, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. It's a vineyard of wine. It's a vineyard of wine. Remember that from the very beginning of the chapter. But the grapes, in order to become wine, have to be crushed. They have to be trodden upon. That good part of the fruit has to be brought out of them in order that there may be cause for joy. That's one of the symbols of wine, is joy. So God's people are afflicted. Remember in the last part that we read, it's as if God issues a challenge. Afflict her. And it is not that he is inviting the persecutions upon his church. However, he does use the affliction of the church, the affliction of his body, unto his own purposes. He has purposes. He has reasons for those things to take place. Oftentimes the reasons that he has for afflictions, the afflictions of his people, the afflictions of his church, the afflictions of the church of a society in a particular age of society, like in America right now, the church is under a great deal of affliction. It's not the kind of affliction that was known in Rome. In many ways, I'd say it's worse. There, it was black and white. You know, worship the emperor or die. Here, it is more of a slow poison that seems to be running through the churches in America. And so much blessing that it's very difficult for people to stay, for the people of God to stay focused upon him and upon his word and upon all of those things that have to do with his glory, his purposes, and so forth. It's easy to drift. This is a really nice time for drifting. There's currents all over the place, and you can just go all over the place that you want to. But there is a purpose for this. There's a purpose for any kind of affliction that takes place in the church. And oftentimes that purpose is even far beyond the understanding of any individual who's going through affliction, any family that's going through affliction, any church that's going through affliction. Most of those purposes are so far beyond that you don't know them, and you probably never will. In your entire lifetime, you may never know them. You know, somebody who experiences the death of a small child, it's very difficult to to make sense out of it. And of course, the world has a tendency to say, well, that's because it's senseless. But there's no comfort in that. There's no comfort whatsoever in knowing that any of the drastic measures, any of the cataclysmic events that take place, or just the ongoing suffering, there is no comfort in the idea that these things are meaningless. We have meaning built into us. We have a sense, a drive for the desire for purpose deep inside of us. And we're either going to fill that gap with purposes of our own or purposes that come into us from the world, or we're going to take God's purposes, trust in those things, go through the afflictions that we go through for His purposes. He's very gracious. He's graceful, yeah. I don't think He's grateful. But He is very gracious to us. And in His graciousness to us, He gives us clues about this throughout your life. I mean, as you move through life, you're walking along and you fall and people persecute you and you have sicknesses, all of the different circumstances that take place. There are going to be enough times in your life where you're going to look at that and you're going to say, I see why that happened now. To where you will trust Him well enough to know that according to His Word, the great purposes, which you'll never see because you only came into the middle of the story, but the greater purposes for all of these taking place are even more magnificent than those little ones that you actually see. You know, we get all excited about that. Oh, wow, I see now why I broke my leg, you know. It makes sense now. I mean, at the time, it didn't make any sense at all. But later on, I see that now. You get excited about it. Why do you get excited about it? Well, part of the reason why you do is because you have encountered God. You've intersected with something that He has taught you. He's paid attention to you. He knows you by name, you know, and He's doing things for you. Even though they may hurt, you're glad to know that God knows you and He's looking out after you in your life. Well, His purposes, His hidden purposes, those huge ones that take in the whole cosmos, those are far more exciting than that. And one of the reasons why we are poked with pain from time to time is to wake us up to the idea that there is a bigger purpose than our own. That He has huge purposes for all that He's done. His creation of the world, this is His work. It's not ours. And He didn't create it for us. He created it for His Son. And we are in the train of His Son's triumph. We're peripheral issues. Now, we're very important peripheral issues, but we are peripheral issues. And you're not going to be comforted until you realize that you are in His huge purposes. This is where we find the people of God in Isaiah at this very point. They are going through the hard times of persecution in Israel and Judah, particularly, that are going to lead up to that place where they're going to be taken off into exile. They're going to lose their land. Their land is going to be left behind. They're going to lose their kingship. The theocracy will die. It'll never come back again. A major disaster is awaiting Judah. Major disaster. What's the sense of it? What's the sense of it? Is there anything in there that can give us any comfort? And so He tells His people, your afflictions, the afflictions that I bring upon you, are for purpose. And they're for great purpose. You wait in that. You be patient in that. Watch in that. Verse 7, He says, like the smiting of His smiter, did He smite him? Or like the slaying of His slain, was He slain? First thing I want you to know is, your affliction is not as bad as those who have been judged. Those out there, you know, the question that comes to Him is, have you been smitten and slain as your oppressors have been? No. You haven't been smitten that badly. Israel, you know, were they ever smitten like the world government that is beginning to come down on them, who smote them? Were they utterly slain by God as he slew the enemies of God? Remember in Isaiah 26:14 that we read a few weeks ago, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise, speaking of the ungodly, of those who are under judgment. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them, and you have wiped out all remembrance of them. That's extreme judgment. That's utter judgment. Has he done that to you? No, your name will always be remembered. He has preserved his remnant so that Jeremiah can say, right on the cusp of the exile, Jeremiah can say, correct me, O Lord, but with justice, divine justice, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring me to nothing. If you unleash your wrath upon me, I'll be annihilated like all those nations out there. Remember, he starts in Babylon, begins to move west. And one after another, he leaves them in the dust. So that finally, in the end, he says, my people will walk upon the corpse cobble. In other words, all of the dead bodies will be their street, their straight path. They will have been pushed into the dust. They will walk upon them as they make their way to the great city. Have you been crushed like that? Have you been completely annihilated? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Sorry, but this one just hit me. But I got it. And Paul here may be reflecting on, he's obviously reflecting on these very ideas of God, and perhaps even on some of the scripture that we're dealing with right here. In verse 7 it says, but we have this treasure, and what is the treasure that we have? Well, it is the light that God has called to shine out of the darkness, which is the light of the glory of God, of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's our bodies, or our lives. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And so it is that he's saying to us, the affliction with which I afflict you is not like the affliction with which I afflict the wicked, those who are under my judgment. Those are destroyed. Those turn to dust. The memory of their names disappears from the earth. And as I said this morning in a Sunday school, you know, probably 99.9999% of all the human beings who ever lived in this world are forgotten. Forgotten. Their names are no more. In the dust and gone forever. All right? Now those who knew him and those who he knew, he will raise them up at the last day, and he knows them even to this day. But in the earth, most men have been forgotten. And you have to remember that for the last 4,000 years, or for the 4,000 years before Christ came into the world was 99.99999% pagan, ungodly and wicked. And God plowed under the pagan. He plowed under the wicked. Generation after generation after generation. And their names were forgotten. Forgotten forever. Forgotten forever. Not so with his people. God's destruction of the enemies of his people is total. His chastisement of Israel is not. He will not utterly destroy his people. Throughout the book of Isaiah, what has he been promising? There is always going to be a remnant. There will always be a remnant. The remnant will be preserved. What's Shear Jashub's name mean? The remnant will remain. And that remnant are his people. And of course, this is the way it will be all the way to the end of that age. That age of declension, even though everybody could see it, and probably most people in the world that could see it, the light of the world was going out. And the end of it was going to be the suicide of all of mankind if something remarkable did not take place in history to turn it around, which it did, Jesus. But if that had not happened, then the world was heading for a slow and inexorable apocalypse that would have been the entire destruction of the human race and the, you know, abysmal subsistence of man in savagery and barbarism for a long time until he finally wiped out the last man. That's what would have happened if Jesus hadn't come into the world. But he promises, I am going to preserve my people. Why? Because I made a promise with Abraham a long time ago, and in that promise I said that his seed would be as the sands of the sea, and that his seed would be as the stars of the sky. That hasn't happened yet, and it will happen. And so I will preserve the seed of my people until that time comes for them to flourish in the earth. And in verse 6, as we see, in the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. Promise here. There's promise. Foundation, stability and foundation. Promise. The blossoming and the sprouting. And they will fill the whole world with fruit. Understand, that hasn't happened yet. It's still in promise. Therefore, it must happen. It must happen. Because the word of the Lord hath spoken. So, God does not destroy his people altogether. They do go through hard times, hard afflictions, but he preserves them. There's a difference between the sons of God and the sons of man. The sons of God are Israel, my firstborn. That's what he calls his people. Israel, my firstborn. And he calls his people his firstborn for what purpose? In order that his firstborn may be preserved to life. What does he call the daughters of men or the sons of men or the wicked? He calls them the firstborn of Egypt. And what happened to the firstborn of Egypt? They were destroyed. And with them, the nation. As we see in Romans chapter 9, they were vessels fitted for destruction. Vessels fitted for destruction. That's not a comfortable, that's not a comfortable name to call people, you know. You don't want to get on the radio and say, okay, I'm going to talk to all of you vessels fitted for destruction out there. And just let you know what it's going to be like. You're reprobate. There's no hope for you whatsoever. And yet, you are to obey the law of God. Absolutely perfectly. That's not a very comfortable theme. I mean, we don't want to put that out on our marquee, right? Are you a vessel fit for destruction? You know, we want to be positive. We want to make sure that we put up positive themes and things like that. You have to be careful about that, though, because when you start putting up positive themes and you're talking in general terms to people that God's not talking to, you may be telling a lie. How many boards are there out there that have God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And everybody who drives by, that's supposed to be them? No, maybe that's a vessel fit for destruction. All right? So it's telling a lie about him. And her, okay, that one's good. Not you, you know. because God, he knows his people. He knows his people. And not everybody is his people. Those who are not his are fit for total destruction and to be forgotten forever. Those who are his, those who belong to him, he will preserve them, afflict them. He will do so for their good. God is very careful with Judah and with his people as he chastens Judah. Verse 8 says, in measure by sending her away, you contend with her. The emphasis is on in measure. And actually, the word here, biseia, it says it twice in order to, as if to be a gradation. All right. In other words, he's saying by steps and by stages, by sending her away, you contend with her. In other words, you're going to do the chastening in stages. You're not going to do it all at one time. You're not going to totally destroy all at once. You're not going to blast forth and get rid of your people. But in stages, you're going to be dealing with your people, because you're measuring it out to them. You're not giving them the unmeasured fury. In measure, by sending her away, you contend with her. In sending her away, there's a feminine suffix on this, and we see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 51 in dealing with divorcement. Here he seems to be turning to Judah and saying of Judah, I'm sending you away, as in, I'm going to hand you a bill of divorcement. We're going into separation with one another. You've been unfaithful all this time. You've been prostituting yourself, which is what idolatry is called over, and even alliances, false alliances and idolatry. These are joinings, and these joinings are considered to be an adultery, a covenantal adultery of his people. And so he's saying of Israel, I'm going to send you away. But it's in the spirit of Hosea. It's not a sending away as of, I'm getting rid of you forever, but I'm sending you off for a while in order that I might hedge your way about you and lure you back again. As Jesus will do for his people later as he comes. I think here when he talks about a divorce of his people, anytime he's talking about a divorce of his people, he's speaking of the end of the theocracy. You're going into exile, and I believe this is in his mind here. You're going into exile, but after you go into the exile and you come out of exile, you'll be back in your land again. You'll have your temple again. You'll have your priests again, but your kings will not rule anymore. The theocracy is dead after that. And this divorce will take place until the time of the bridegroom to come. You contended with her. You contended with her. Here it's interesting, but the emphasis goes upon God here, because he changes into the second person all of a sudden and says, you, Lord, contended. The exile and the destruction of the theocracy is a lesson to be learned from the sad calamities brought about by her disobedience. You contended with her. You spoke to her. You came to her and said in Isaiah chapter 1, come, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so it is, as we heard this morning, the thorns are put up around Judah in order to keep Judah from utterly falling. What happens when you fall upon the thorns? You're scratched up. You know, you're torn. But you don't fall altogether. You stay on the path. And so he is leading them and guiding them and keeping on that path. But his leading of them is a painful leading. He removes her with his hard wind. He removes her with his hard wind. Although the remnant is preserved it is preserved by means of hardship. It is by hardship that he preserves his people. The exile and the aftermath of Judah will be fraught with difficulties. All you got to do is read Daniel on that, the prophecies that are to come about Daniel, and then read some good histories about what happens with Judah after the exile. They go into the land to live, and after the time of the Persians end. That period with the Ptolemies and the Seleucid Greeks leading up to the time of the Romans, it's a horrible period for Judah, a terrible period, a very vexing period. That's the time of the Maccabean Revolution. And that revolution takes place because of the defilement of the Greeks all over the land. So there's lots and lots of troubles to come for Judah leading up to the coming of the bridegroom. In the day of the east wind, in the day of the east wind. You know, in the Middle East, there's an easterly wind that comes through called a sirocco. And it's very powerful. It's very, very horrible, but it only lasts for a very short period of time. It only comes at certain times of the year. And I think he uses this coming out of the direction of Babylon. And this east wind is used several times in the Old Testament. Job, Psalm 48, Jeremiah 18, Ezekiel, and Hosea. It's used over and over again. And when it is, it's usually speaking of a scheduled wind. You know, one that you know it's coming. It comes in a certain season. It's not a continual and unpredictable tornado or hurricane that comes raging through there, destroying everything. But it's a sharp, powerful wind that comes from one direction. It comes at a certain time, lasts for a certain period of time, and then it's over. And this is how he's describing the exile, his bringing them into exile. It's something that's planned out. There's no chaos involved here. Now, of course, that's not true with any of God's judgments, but that's the way it seems. But he's saying to them in particular, I'm paying close attention to this. You know, the Hindu had the idea that any kind of major disaster that comes through, you know, tsunami or something like that, wipes everything out, volcano buries everybody. It's juggernaut. There's no mind to it. There's no personality. There's no nothing. It's just forces. That's all it is. And where it's just forces, what is it? It's nothing but meaningless things. I think we believe that in America nowadays. You know, you hear about big disasters and stuff, and what do the anchors say? Well, we don't understand this senseless disaster. Senseless? There is no such thing as a senseless disaster. They all have sense to them. But of course, we see it that way. And if we cut ourselves off from God, of course, we remain in that idea as well. So in the terrible judgments that are to come upon the earth, Judah is going to suffer mildly, moderately, in comparison to the destruction of the wicked, moderately in being removed into the exile. There's a lot of scripture in the New Testament, Colossians 1:24. 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Timothy 1, Hebrews 10, 32-33, etc. I want to read you one. I'm going to read you one. And it's in 2 Corinthians 4. We were there just a minute ago. But let's go on with that. 2 Corinthians 4. Starting in verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Remember, he's just said, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. Now, what is this? What is this death to life? Well, he's saying death works in you, but in us, but life in you. And the theme of 2 Corinthians all this time has been, you go through afflictions, and you read this in 2 Corinthians 1. You go through afflictions for what purpose? You go through afflictions in order that those who are sharing in the knowledge of your afflictions, those who are praying for you, those in the body who are watching you as you go through those afflictions, when they see God do great things, thankworthy things in your life, you lift up their hearts and their spirits. You bring consolation to them, in order that when they go through their afflictions, they may be the consolation of others as well. And this is how the body is bound together. So he said, death works in us. Paul's talking about himself and those who are with him. Death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction, moderate affliction, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, one of the reasons why we have to go through affliction, and this is totally true of Judah. I mean, what is Judah's problem? What has led them up to this place to where God says, you're leaving your land. You are going to go into exile. You're going to lose the theocracy. All of the blessings of David are going to be taken away from you, except for the sure mercies to his church that David will always reign. All right? That's still there. But I'm taking all of those things away from you. And I'll return you back to the land again later. But it'll never be the same again until the glorious day when Jesus comes to rule in the world. And what brings them to that point? What is it in God's mind that brings them to that point? And he says over and over again, you've broken my Sabbaths. You've broken my Sabbaths. You've neglected the work of the religion that has been given to you. You've broken my laws. You've walked away from my statutes, from my commandments. You've broken covenant with me. You've allied yourself with false and wicked nations. And you've left me for other gods. You have left Jehovah, the one who created you and who created this nation. And you have gone after gods of wood and stone and gold and silver, and have studied into the mythologies of the people round about you. And you've left me, says God. You've left me. Why did Israel do that? Why did they leave him? Don't you frustrate over that when you read the Old Testament? I know. I about beat my head up against the wall. And of course, that's because I'm a Christian. I'm regenerate. If I weren't and I were an Israelite living back in those days, I'd be just like all of them. I'd be murmuring against God. I'd be bowing down to idols. I'd be doing all of these things. What is it? What causes that? It's the nature of sin. It looks only to the temporal things. Only those things that don't last, and raises those up to eternal significance in here. Not in reality. In our imaginations. We're the ones who say of a piece of wood or a piece of stone, it's a god. And we're going to run into that later in the chapter's 40s. And that's a lot of fun when God begins to talk about the engravers and the idol makers and everything and how stupid and how foolish they are. But you know what? He's talking to us. He's talking to all of us. Apart from God, we cannot lift our eyes up and look into the heavens. We can't see eternal things. We can't even comprehend eternal things. And whatever we can't comprehend is not real to us. Reality has got to be completely restricted to that real narrow box that makes up my experience and the experience of my friends. And maybe a few people I don't know on Facebook. Okay? I mean, it's a very small area that I'm dealing in here, but that's what's important to me. You can hear people talk about it. God's got his purpose and everything, but the important thing is, what are we doing? Okay? No, the important thing is, what is God doing? Whatever you're doing right here has to be blessed by the celestial blessing. If it's not blessed by God, it's no good. You better pay attention to what he's doing. Because you can do everything right on this world, and if he doesn't bless your work, it will burn up forever and disappear from the face of the earth with all the wicked. It doesn't matter what foundations you lay down for how many generations. It doesn't matter. We need to know that God is eternal and His things are eternal and all of the things that are of eternal significance. And that's why He pricks us. That's why He afflicts us. That's why He brings us through these things in order to get our minds like beasts off of the earth, lift us up so that we begin to look to eternal things and see eternal purposes and see eternal meanings. And we're not going to get there without pain. Because it's just not natural to us in our unnatural sinfulness. And so God afflicts us. He afflicts us. If you look in the Old Testament at the great saints of the Old Testament, not one of them ever complains against God's chastisement. They don't complain. Not once they know what his chastisement does for them. They know that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son of His. Why? Because we need it. Our minds, our heads keep going down. And He lifts our heads back up to Him over and over again. We wander off the path. He brings us back onto the path. We sit down in our mess and He gets us up and gets us going. He chastens us on, and He chastens us on. Why? Because if He didn't, we wouldn't do anything. We wouldn't go anywhere. The whole purpose for exile. The whole purpose for the exile and the cessation of the theocracy is to bring Jacob's iniquity to atonement. It's to purify them. Verse 9, therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be expiated. And this is the whole purpose, namely, to take away his sin in his placing all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones so that Asherim and incense altars will not stand. Therefore. Remember, therefore, wherefore, what's therefore? Whenever you see that, go back and take a look. Since the punishment will not be total and permanent, since it will not be, then through this, by means of this very punishment that you bring upon your people, Jacob's iniquity will be atoned. His iniquity will be atoned. Now, understand what he's not saying here. Because what we're dealing with is what's called a metonymy. And a metonymy means that what he's setting up for us is that it is within the conditions of something that the atonement takes place. The atonement takes place because Jesus dies for the sins of his people. But the condition in which they come to realize this and come to faith in this is the exile and is the theocracy. All right, or is the ending of the theocracy. In the exile, they begin to learn what their sin has brought them to. Which causes those who are His to come to Him, those who have been appointed, those who His Spirit has touched, as we see in the beginning of the book of Ezra, those who His Spirit has touched, to come to Him for the atonement, looking for cleansing of sin. Now, this metonymy that he sets up goes on for a while, into the next verse or so. And he speaks about the whole by talking about the portions here and sets up a condition in which these things take place. It's very much like, let me just pause for a minute and define what a metonymy is. In Proverbs 16:6, you see, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. All right. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. We understand that language very well. It's only nitpickers who don't. You know, somebody who comes along and says, well, if you know truth, then you're atoned for. No. You know, well, if you've got loving kindness, or if you feel the loving kindness, or if you're in an atmosphere of loving kindness, you're atoned. No. Atonement takes place because Jesus died. The conditions in which that takes place is loving kindness and truth. And that's what we're talking about here. You know, you could say, well, you know, that my great-grandmother died died because the Titanic sunk. Well, that's not exactly true. She died because she got water in her lungs, okay? But the condition in which she got the water in her lungs was the Titanic going down, all right? So that's what we're talking about here, just to give you a little technical background. We'll be expiated. We'll be atoned. The effect, namely the purgation and the purification that takes place, does not mean that Jacob's suffering is going to atone him. His suffering is not going to atone him. But that his suffering is unto the atonement of Jacob as he has been brought through the fiery tribulations. And then this will be the full price. And this will be the full price. This is all. It's the fruit. And the word here for full price is fruit. This is the fruit. And the word here for fruit is in the sense of use or purpose. In other words, what he's saying in his phrase is he's saying, here's the whole purpose. This is the full purpose right here. This is the full price. This is the full fruit. This is all of the purpose for why Jacob is going into exile. It is to take away his sin. To take away his sin. Judah must be removed, must be taken away, sent away from the land in order to remove the sin of Judah. God's way of removing the sin of Judah is to send the Jews out of Judah and to send them into exile. The destruction of Judah becomes a blessing, like the flood was a blessing. You know, we think of the flood as a curse, right? And it was. God cursed all of the ungodly people who died in it. But it was also a blessing. He cleansed the earth. He cleansed the earth and renewed it for recreation. And so it is that he is extending to Judah a cleansing here. I'm going to send you into exile. And in that exile, I'm going to afflict you. And in your affliction, you are going to turn to me. And those who turn to me, I'm going to bring them back into the land again. Now the theocracy will never be given back, because all of Israel has to suffer under the rule of the nations until the coming of the king and until the time of the atonement takes place. To take away sin in his placing all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones so that the Asherim and incense altars will not stand. I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that today, because later chapters in Isaiah, this is when this really comes out. It's interesting that up to this point, not much has been said about idolatry. We're 27 chapters into the book, and not much has been said about idolatry. And yet it's always hovering right there in the background. Isaiah, it's almost as if he's leaving it out in order to make everybody wonder where it is. I know you're going to talk about idols, Isaiah. I know you are. And it brings the dread coming. We know this is coming. This is our big sin right here. And he's holding it back. He's not talking to us about it. But it's coming, and it's coming in full fury. So he mentions it every now and then just to say, look, I'm going to send you into exile so that there I can do a work in you that will bring you to look to the atonement that is to come, that your sins might be cleansed away, and that you might turn away from these idols forever, forever. That you'll break your altar stones down and line them up like chalk stones to be crushed. Scatter them about so that your Asherim poles can't be stood up anymore. They fall over every time you try to stand them up. No more are these ceremonies to the false gods going to take place. No more are you going to blaspheme my name by saying things about me that are not true. Because some of these practices that they were involved with, this Baal practice in the Asherim, have to do with a religion, a syncretized religion that the Jews had about this time, that their covenant god, what they called the Baal Berith, who they attributed to Yahweh blasphemously, had a wife who's probably who's probably represented by the Asherah. And they had this false idea about the war god Jehovah, and that he was a local god to themselves. Idols of this false religion have been found in Israel by the tons lately. And so, you know, this religion was there. They were not only saying false things about the divine, but about God, the covenant God himself. And he's coming to talk to them about these things. He's coming to visit upon them the falseness and the lies of this false religion. You will not even be able to set a pole up, what we would call today a maypole, because that's basically where it came from. You're not going to even be able to set a pole up. Because in your hearts, this change that's going to take place, I'm going to pull out of your hearts the desire for the idols. Now you may say, well, you know, what about after the exile? I mean, and after the exile, they didn't go back to idolatry again full tilt. They did some, but they didn't go back full tilt. But what happened after the exile is that Judah began to manufacture its religion into a tradition-centered religion. A temple-centered, tradition-centered religion. And that religion still exists to this day. It has evolved into modern Judaism. Well, moving along, Jerusalem still has to be destroyed. I'm going to preserve you. I'm not going to destroy you like I do the rest, but Jerusalem still must be destroyed. And so in verse 10 he says, "For a fortified city shall be desolate, a pasturage forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches." This is a fortified city. Indefinite language is used here, but contextually we can see that it's Jerusalem. And it's left indefinite in order that it might be a vagary in their minds. Almost as if he's painting for them a memory that is to come of that which has been destroyed. "The fortified city shall be desolate." There's a casus pendens here, which basically is where he says of the walls, he says the walls are going to be knocked down. And if he says the walls are going to be knocked down, that means the whole city is going to be destroyed. So by telling us that the walls are destroyed, he's telling us the whole city. Think about Jericho. You know, when Jericho's walls went down, what happened to the rest of the city? Got wiped out. And so that's what he's talking about here when he says that their walls will be broken down. A pasturage forlorn and forsaken like the desert. Its natural inhabitants are going to be driven away. The Jews are going to be taken off into exile, banished, but the city itself will be utterly destroyed and leave the land open and desolate like a desert. And there the calf will graze, and there it will lie down and feed on its branches. And here we see the continuance of the metonymy that began back a few verses back, where basically he's saying, if the calves are walking around where the city ruins used to be, what does that mean? The city's not there. Okay? It's gone now. I mean, you know, it's kind of like, you know, these same kind of metonymies you hear where he says, there will be no sign. There will be no sound of the bride in the streets. Why? Because there's no brides. There will be no marriages. Why? Because there are no young people. There'll be no sound of the children. Why? Because there's no children. It's all been destroyed. Everything has been taken away. And in verse 11 it says, when its boughs... At the end of verse 10, and there it will lie down, the calf will lie down and feed on its branches. And this continues on into verse 11. When its boughs are dry, they are broken off, women come and make a fire with them. That's a neat little picture right there. What is a city? You know, a city is a bustling place full of commerce, right? I mean, you've got people going in and out streets, you know, like the veins with blood running through them and everything. City's like, a lot like a heart. You know, you can see this if you get up on a high place and look down on Atlanta and you see, you know, the white blood vessels going in, the red ones coming out. Actually, the red ones are going that way and the white are going this way. But it's like a heart, you know. It's like a living organism there. And yet here, women are going around collecting the minor branches. What branches are left over in order to build a fire? What's the production of the city? What is the gross national product of the city? Twigs. Twigs for fire building. What does that say about the city? It's gone. It's destroyed. It is no more. For they are not a people of discernment. The supreme reason for the destruction of Jerusalem is here stated. The people of Yahweh lack understanding. They lack understanding. They are not a people of discernment. What did they not discern? What did they not discern that brought them to the destruction of their city and their removal into exile? What were they missing in their discernment? You know, why would we not want to answer that question in our time? Why would we not want to answer that question in our time? Because we're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness? I mean, why is it that the president and his cabinet and the judicial and the legislative bodies and everything aren't saying, aren't all gathered together in a room saying, how is it that we are not discerning God? Somebody explain that to us. Because all of the corruption that is creeping upon us right now is because we are not discerning the Lord. Explain to us how we're not discerning Him. That needs to be the question of America. You know, not how to save Social Security, but how is it that we're not discerning Him? How? You know, I think if you probably went, gotten Bill and Ted's phone book and went back in time got out and started talking to the Jews, and you said, do you believe in Yahweh? They'd all say, yeah, we do. Of course we do. He's the covenant God. We believe in Him. We believe in Him, and our fathers believed in Him, and our fathers' fathers, and our fathers' fathers' fathers, all the way back to Abraham. We believe in Him. Of course we do. Then what is it that you don't understand about Yahweh? What do you not understand about Him? You're worshiping idols, and you call them Baal Berith. And you say that He's got a wife named Asherah, and that He's a war god who only lives in your little area. Obviously, your believing in Yahweh is not enough. And I put this to you, and I put it to this nation, and to all of the churches, and myself. What am I missing in my discernment? Is it enough to simply believe the doctrines? Is it enough to simply believe the words that we've heard? Even to believe it in its depths? You know, if you start in Matthew chapter 13 and work your way all the way through the New Testament, you're going to find this out. If you believe, then you understand. You understand. If you have faith, you have understanding. Now, that doesn't mean comprehensive understanding. But when He brings us to faith, out of that faith comes forth an understanding. And if that understanding doesn't come out of that faith was no faith at all. There are a lot of Christians nowadays who say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe He died on the cross, I believe He died on the cross for me. And yet, there's no discerning understanding of what they're talking about. You say, well, what do you mean by that? And their explanation begins to go spin off in some totally humanistic direction. Because underneath that belief, there's got to be some kind of foundational definitions that are in Scripture that can be traced back to God Himself and back to His Word. Totally contingent upon His Word. If that's not so, if that's not there, if that understanding doesn't begin to come out of that faith, there's good reason to doubt that faith. That's the point of Matthew chapter 13. That fourth ground, the one that received seed and brought forth that brought forth the plant, gave fruit some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. It proved the life that was in it. The seed did its work. The seed of the Word of God did its work in that heart from the beginning of the time of its planting all the way to the time of its harvest. And every heart that receives the Word of God, there will be a day of harvest upon that heart. And if there's no fruit being produced by that heart, then there will be a judge to say, neither will you bear fruit anymore henceforth forever. It has to come out of it. They lacked discernment. They lacked discernment. It's a serious thing to lack discernment. Now understand, we're all in a progress. Some of us are in our early stages, some of us are in the middle stages, and all of us, can't really say we've gotten very far down the pathway of the knowledge of God because we're human beings and we only live for 70 years or so. So there is a progress that takes place here, and we have to understand one another in our places and so forth, but at some level, when His faith gets into us and we begin to breathe that faith in and out, there's going to be a discernment of Him. There's going to be the ability to understand that Christ died on the cross, His blood atones for me, His broken body is my very life. That were it not for that, I would have no Christian life at all. I would have no sanctification at all. I would be dead in trespasses and sin and under condemnation of death. But because of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, that is my life. I eat it, I drink it, I breathe it, I swim in it. Because it is my life. I discern that. I understand that. If Jesus were not there, I would be hopeless. It would be a hopeless situation for me. I would be facing eternal damnation. And my life on this world, in this world, would be above all men, most, most miserable. We have to have that understanding of God. That understanding of our Lord. The understanding of Him that He is our very life. When we have that understanding of Him, what desire are we going to have for idols? When we look at stone and when we look at poles, are they going to have any kind of charm for us when we know our God is our very life? When we know that, will we care anything about the temporal things? And so you see, He brings the afflictions to lift us up to the eternal, those eternal things, and into the heavenly places where He is. They did not discern that the Lord was their Maker. As long as this nation remains evolutionary, it will die, because it does not recognize that God is its Maker. They did not discern that the Lord was their Maker. Therefore, their Maker, the one who formed them and formed the theocracy and all that that entailed, therefore He was bringing chastisement upon them because they didn't know Him as their Maker. And He will not have compassion on them. Now, He's still talking to Jerusalem here. He will not have compassion on them. He preserved the remnant, but He mercilessly destroyed the center of the theocracy, Jerusalem. Completely annihilated it in its day. They don't discern that. And so they don't understand why he brings this about. And their Creator will not be gracious to them. Now here he extends it back from the theocracy even further back to the very beginning. God the Creator will not show grace to those who forsake His rule over the earth. I own the earth. I own the world. I am the sovereign of the world. It's simple. Axiomatic. We're not talking about some complex systematic theology here. He makes it really simple for us. There's something that you've got to discern. I created you. I created you. And I rule over you. Discern that. And I mean, when we talk about this knowledge in the Old Testament sense of the word, that's not just a knowing of something that we read in a book. It's not just an intellectual assent to something. It is an intimacy that we have with that knowledge. A oneness that we have with that knowledge, like a marriage. And when this takes place and we know that the Lord is our life, He is my life, then we will no longer desire our idols. We will put them away. They will have no charm for us anymore. That needs to be the aim of all chastisement. We need to understand that is the aim of all chastisement. It is to take the gods out of our hearts. It is to take them out of our hearts. Verses 12 and 13, I'm not going to go into these today. I'm sure you're glad to hear that. In that day, the Lord will start His threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were perishing in the land of Assyria and who were scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Where are we heading next week? Where are we heading here? Well, look at the end result of affliction. Look at the end result of chastisement. What is this leading to? Judah has the wonderful privilege in history of being a gazing stock in the book of Isaiah, so that we today, and this is what we're doing at this very moment, so that we today can look at them in this point in time and we can see what their place was in the eschatology leading up to Christ. I am going to chastise you. I am going to put you in exile. There in exile, your chastening will cause you to lift your heads up to me to look to the eternal things, you my people. Understand, there will be many of the Jewish people in Persia and Babylon who will never come back. But I will cause you to look up to me. I will lift you up and take away your idols from you and destroy your altars and your Asherim. And I will do that in preparation for the day when my salvation begins. You know, just as he says, his salvation or the destruction began from the Euphrates to the west. My salvation will go all the way to the Euphrates. I'll reverse the process. And I'll come in to save. I'll come in to save from the west to the east, from the south to the north, just as I brought the destruction from the north to the south, from the east to the west. So now we'll turn it around and salvation will take place. And I will call my people on the day that I blow my trumpet. And this isn't about the rapture, by the way. This is about the Feast of Trumpets. When I blow my trumpet, and that trumpet, by the way, is the gospel, then I'll start calling my people from all of these what? Enemy nations, Assyria, Egypt, places that right now, you know, when you say the name Assyria, it scares you to death. But my people will be drawn out of this. I gather them back together again. What's he saying? I'm destroying Jerusalem. But someday I'm going to build it back again. And when I build it back again, he's not talking about second Jerusalem, second temple here. When I build it back again, I'm going to make of it stones that I draw from Assyria and from Egypt and from this part of the world to that part of the world as I gather them together to remake my city and to remake my temple. If you want the end of that story, just go to Ephesians 2. Because there he tells us how it is that he builds his city and his temple. For what purpose? Are we crushed? We are crushed in order that the joy of salvation may flow throughout this world. And that's the lesson. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have called upon us to be ministers of reconciliation, ministers of the new covenant. And so we pray, Lord, that as we avail ourselves of the means of grace, that you would strengthen us up in order that in days to come, when we undergo our own afflictions, our individual afflictions, our family afflictions, our church afflictions, that we would be paying close attention to your purposes and to your meaning in these things, so that in the end of it all, we might be fruitful and bring forth life. Lord, we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.